It is a sweet and heavenly sight to look out over an audience like this and see so many who love the Lord, who love each other because of the Lord. I think one of the great blessings that song leaders take for granted, I'm not even sure all song leaders can really enjoy this, because a lot of us, when we're first leading singing, we're so focused on getting the pitch and getting it started off, and we're terrified of looking at the audience. But at some point, you become comfortable with the whole routine, and you actually are able to worship. And one of the benefits the song leader has is he's able to see all of the faces singing. And that's something, that's a perspective you don't get in the pew. But it is a sweet, and it's a heavenly, it's the closest thing we get this side of heaven, of seeing what a glorious body, what a glorious thing. And one day, we'll be in heaven, and we'll all see all the saved of all the ages joining together and praising God. So we have been blessed to be here this morning to engage in this worship, and I pray that this lesson will be helpful to you. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to continue our series on the kings of Judah, and we're eventually going to get to 2 Chronicles, but I want to begin with the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I do believe that Ecclesiastes was written by one of the kings of Israel, Solomon. And the opening paragraph here is an introduction to the entire book. It really gets at what is the heart, what is the question that Ecclesiastes is attempting to answer. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Now, this is not Solomon's analogy. This is my analogy. But just imagine you're sitting in a boat on a still lake early in the morning. The sun hasn't come up. The wind hasn't started. And if you've seen a lake at that time of morning, it is an amazing, it's just like a sea of glass, perfectly calm. Now imagine that you've got a rock and you just throw that rock out into the lake and sploosh, big ripples coming out from that center where the rock hit the water. And those ripples go and they go and they go, but as they go farther and farther away from the point of impact, what happens? The ripples get smaller and smaller and smaller. If the lake's big enough, eventually you just can't even see ripples anymore. And if you sit there on that boat long enough, the ripples, even where you drop the rock into the water, cannot be seen. You can't even remember where you hit the water because there's no evidence of it. Perfectly still once again. Solomon, I believe, is an old man looking back on his life, looking at all the things that he has done as king, and asking the question, what does it matter? What good was it? What kind of impact did I have? And this is the king, by the way, who had a lot of impact. But even the king, at the end of his extraordinary life, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the influence he had in his life, 40 years, Solomon was king. He opens with the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In our lives, we'd like to think that we are doing something that matters. We work hard at school. We get a degree, sometimes multiple degrees, extra degrees after our undergraduate work is done. We get a job, a good job, and then we get another job, a better job, and then we get promotions at that job, and we rise up the corporate ladder. We invest. We buy things that we think will add value to our lives and value to the lives of others. We buy homes, we buy cars, we buy clothes. We invest time and money into non-material things like vacations and hobbies and other interests. And then we invest in what seemingly would be the most important investment, and that is our families. We find the right mate, we find a good husband, we find a good wife, we have children, we raise them, we put so much into them. We drop all of these rocks into the lake, and at times we're really making waves. The ripples reverberate out, but at some point we notice that the ripples are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And we realize that we're not as important as we thought we were at work. We start getting phased out. We're not as indispensable as we thought we were to those that we love. The children grow up, and they become adults, and they become independent of us, which is what we wanted all along. But again, those ripples get smaller and smaller. And all of our homes and cars and clothes and hobbies and interests begin to get old and boring. And as we're getting older, the reality sets in. We're going to be forgotten when we die. There will be no remembrance of the things that we have done. And we don't even have to die to get to that point. At some point, we realize we're being forgotten while we're still alive. Life can quickly pass by and we become irrelevant. And that's a scary proposition. And the more important you have been in this life, the more significance, the higher you've gone up, the higher you've gone in prestige and honor and all of that. And that's like a drug, by the way, all of that attention. The more profoundly we're impacted by this fear of becoming irrelevant. And imagine what that would be like for a king. Like Solomon. You go from having all of this power and authority, people looking up to you and depending on you, asking you questions, stressing you out at times, but you're important and you matter and people depend on you. And then people stop coming to you with questions and then people stop noticing the things that you're doing and you just feel all of that going away. And just like that, nobody cares. What profit does a man have from all of his toil under the sun? That's the question. We're not going to be looking at Ecclesiastes this morning, though. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. And so go ahead and turn over there. This study is actually not even going to be about one of the kings of Judah, but about a queen, an illegitimate queen, as we shall see. Who became intoxicated with power and control and glory and all of the attention that came from being in authority. And we're going to contrast her with another woman who, in a quiet way, behind the scenes, found the secret to true and lasting purpose through her selflessness and her courageous act to save a child. And after we profile these two women and develop all the contrast between them, we're going to make a specific application at the end and think about how we can make a lasting mark that will reverberate beyond this life into eternity, which of course is what Solomon was looking for. And so let's talk first of all about this evil queen, Athaliah. We read her story mostly in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23, and we're not going to read every verse, but we're going to be looking at verses in these two chapters. We're actually introduced to her back in the previous chapter, and we talked about her, if you remember, last week. She was the woman that was married to the king, the son of, or not the king, the son of the king, Jehoshaphat. And we talked about how that was a very unwise choice that Jehoshaphat made. Jehoram, when he took the throne, and we talked about this last week, did something that's kind of surprising. It says that, well, this is not the verse, the previous verse. Look at verse 5 in chapter 21, verse 4, I should say. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all of his brothers with a sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. And that's shocking, to say the least, because we know that his father, Jehoshaphat, would have never done anything like that. Jehoshaphat, you remember, was one of the good kings. In fact, he was one of the best kings. He is one of three kings of whom it is said that he walked in the ways of his father David. Where in the world did Jehoram get the idea that to consolidate and establish yourself as king in power, that you go out and kill all rivals to the throne? Where did he learn that? He's acting like the Gentiles do. Well, verse 6 tells us, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab, that's Athaliah, was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so she's not mentioned by name, but she's certainly there. And the suggestion is, not only in killing all of his brothers, but in other things that are going on in Israel. For example, the chapter after, in chapter 24, we read that she had set up, or she had taken some of the devoted things from the house of the Lord and used them in the worship of Baal. Judah ends up looking just like their neighbors in the north, just like their brothers in the north, just like Ahab and Jezebel in the north had influenced Israel to worship the Baals. Now Baal worship is happening in Judah as well, and Athaliah's hands are all over that. But as we might predict, God is not happy with this, and so he takes out Jehoram. Verse 18, after all this, this is chapter 21, verse 18, after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease, and he dies a very painful death. Well, where does that leave Athaliah? Her husband is dead, the one that she has influenced to do all of these wicked and evil things. He's dead. Who's going to be king now? Can't be one of his brothers. They're all dead too. He killed them. So who's going to be king now? Well, her son is going to be king. And in chapter 22, before we read that, look at the ending of Jehoahaz's reign, or Jehoram's reign. In verse 20, it says, he was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. I love that. No one cried any tears at his funeral. And you can always tell how good or how evil a king is by his burial. He wasn't buried with his fathers. He wasn't buried in the tombs of the kings. He was buried in Jerusalem, but not in an honored place. And when he died, no one regretted it. Chapter 22 and verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, also the daughter of Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wicked. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. And so the suggestion, well, it's not a suggestion, it's a clear implication in the previous chapter that Athaliah was in her husband's business, influencing him to do evil, is made more explicit here when the mother of the king is pointed out as counseling him in doing wicked. What we would call this young man, 22 years of age, is a puppet king. We know who's really in charge. Mom's in charge. She's the one calling the shots. She's the one making the decision. She is the one who is counseling him in doing wickedly. And so the house of Ahab is really in charge through Athaliah. And as with his father, Ahaziah is killed as well. Jehu, who was ordained by God to go out and get rid of all the idolatry in Israel, killing the house of Ahab, he also kills Ahaziah as well. In verse 7, it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. Okay, so now her husband's gone. Her son, whom she controlled, is gone. What's Athaliah going to do now? Well, what I'm about to read to you is shocking, to say the least. Verse 10, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Israel. Let me stop there for just a moment. When it says she destroyed all the royal family, what is exactly going on? What she's doing is she's eliminating all rightful heirs to the throne. And who would be the rightful heirs to the throne? It would be the children of her son, which makes these her grandchildren. She is going through one by one and killing her grandchildren. And you thought Jezebel was bad. Meet the daughter of Jezebel, Athaliah. But I said there was a contrast here, because look at what we read next. But Jehoshabeth, or Jehosheba in Kings, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him in his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God while Athaliah reigned over the land. And I've missed some slides here. She was the counselor in doing wickedly. She destroyed all the family of the house of Judah. But here is this courageous princess who, in contrast to Athaliah, is selflessly putting herself in between this wicked queen and her brother whom she wants to kill. This little baby boy, she puts her life on the line. All these others are being killed. What's going to happen to Jehosheba if Athaliah finds out what she's doing? If Athaliah somehow gets wind that this little baby is being hid in the temple and she finds out, who's she going to come after? She's not just going to kill the boy. She's going to kill Jehosheba as well. And so in contrast to this evil woman who is ruthlessly, callously killing all of these people because she just can't stand the idea of being irrelevant and not having control and not having power, here is a woman who willingly, selflessly sacrifices herself to save someone else. And the fact is, for many of us, maybe even before this lesson, we didn't even know her name. She is, to say the least, one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. You do realize that all the promises of God right now, at this point in human history, are hanging by a thread. God has made a promise to David that he will not fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Judah, and that there will be an everlasting kingdom to come through his seed who will build a house for his name. And now it's one child left of the house of David, a little baby. And here this woman, that we can't even remember her name, is selflessly saving him. And such a contrast. Look at the contrast between Athaliah and Jehosheba. Athaliah is sacrificing children for herself, whereas Jehosheba is sacrificing self to save a child. Literally, putting her life on the line to save a child. Athaliah wanted authority. That's what this is all about. It's about power and significance and the loss, the potential loss of influence. Jehoshaphat seems to be very content with just taking a back seat to everybody else and a support role. She doesn't want the adulation. She doesn't want the praise. In fact, after this chapter, Jehoshaphat just disappears from the pages of Scripture. We don't read her name again. But she's okay with that. She's content with the support role. Athaliah sought human approval. Whereas Jehoshaphat, what other motive does she have? What's she going to get out of this? The only thing she seems to care about is, what does God think about me? What is the right thing to do? And she does the right thing. Athaliah is the epitome of a worldly, me-first, selfish, self-centered disposition. She is the very antithesis of all that is godly, all that is Christ-like. And when we make our own desires and our own self-interest, our own prominence and power and prestige the center of our thinking, there is no limit to what we will do. There is no limit to who we will hurt to get that kind of attention. Doesn't matter who we have to destroy by any means necessary, even our own flesh and blood, the ones we say that we care about so much. And so, that's Athaliah. Well, did it work? Was she successful? Far from it. The next chapter, we read about Joash being presented as king, and I'm just going to summarize the story for sake of time. Jehoiada, who was the priest, the husband of Jehoshaphat, gathers all the Levites and the leading men of Judah and the army commanders together. He brings the boy, at this point he's 7 years old, into the temple, and they make a covenant with him. They install him as king, and he stations the Levites. Only the Levites are allowed into the house of God. No one else is allowed in. And so he stations them with weapons. They're going to defend the king. And Athaliah catches wind of this, and she comes in. And let me just read this part of it. In verse 12, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people, which she wasn't allowed in the house of the Lord, by the way. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" And by the way, this is a 7-year-old boy that's up there. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were over the army, saying, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who falls her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. And you remember the reaction of her husband's death? He wasn't buried in the tomb of the kings, and nobody really cared when he was gone. Notice the ending of the story of Athaliah. Verse 20, he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne, the rightful heir. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with a sword. It's like the end of a Disney movie. There was great rejoicing. We're glad she's gone. We're glad the old wicked queen is dead. It didn't work. It didn't work. She wanted to be remembered. She wanted to be significant. She wanted to be esteemed. She wanted to be admired. She wanted to be praised. But instead, when she dies, and is this how you want people to come to your funeral? Or they wouldn't be coming to your funeral. They'd just be happy when they see it in the paper. Glad he's gone. Glad she's gone. It didn't work. And it never does. The worldly way of gaining significance never works. And so we've contrasted two very different women in this lesson. A one of the world with a godly woman. A woman selfishly seeking attention and glory and power with a woman who selflessly gave herself to save a child. There's a lot of different applications we can make at this point in the lesson, but I'm just going to make one. I want to go to a New Testament passage that contrasts two very different ways of achieving significance, a worldly way with a godly way. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, notice that there are two exhortations here, and they seem completely different. It almost seems odd when you think about it. He says to the men, pray lifting holy hands, and the emphasis is on the holy of the hands. Pray lifting holy hands, and women, dress modestly. What in the world do those two exhortations have to do with each other? What's he talking about here? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you can see what this is all about. He begins in verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then in every place. What I want you to see here is the connection between the first half of chapter 2 and the last half of chapter 2, because we don't always put the two together. I desire then. For what reason are men to lift up holy hands? For what reason are women to dress in respectable, modest apparel? The reason, he says, is the gospel. We are to pray for kings and those in authority, not just so that we can enjoy a comfortable middle-class life in this prosperous nation. We are to pray for kings and authority that there may be peace so that the gospel might be spread. This is good in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That is the reason Jesus died, is so that he might be the one mediator between God and men. That is the reason why Paul, he says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. This is the reason why I've made all the sacrifices I've made as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, preaching to the Gentiles about faith in Christ, is because this is God's will, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is at the very heart of this passage. And so he says to the men, when you pray and you lift holy hand, when you lift your hands in prayer, make sure they are holy. Because if they're not holy, that's going to take away attention from what? The gospel. It's going to take away attention from Jesus Christ. And we've heard that argument all of our lives. The reason I'm not a Christian is because of all the hypocrites in church. And so he says, don't give them that excuse. Don't make it easy for the person to reject Christ and to reject the gospel because of your unholy hands. And he says, notice the word in verse 9, likewise also, in other words, for the same reason I told the men to pray with holy hands, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who what? profess godliness. He is making a connection between our outward behavior, whether it be our hands, whether it be our dress, or anything that we do, and our profession. Does your dress suggest and make a connection with the fact that what your life is all about is not getting attention for self, but drawing attention away from self and putting it on Christ? One of the reasons I was told in the symphonic band, we were told all the men were to wear tuxes and all the women were to wear black dresses. The reason for that, the conductor told us, was to take attention away from ourselves onto the music. Don't be wearing something bright, colorful when you're on stage, because it's not about you. It's about the music. Let all the attention go to the music, not on you. And so he says to the women, don't be busy with your hair, putting all the gold and the jewels and the pearls, braiding them up in your hair, and making sure your dress is just as costly as it can be so that people are looking at you. Make sure that people are looking at Christ. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord. It's about the gospel. That's what it's about. It's about the gospel. And we need to be careful. I know that the emphasis here is about the costly clothing and the gold and the braided hair and all of that. I know that the emphasis of this passage is on overdress. And I think he's probably picturing a situation just like this, where the men would lift holy hands in an assembly and where the women would come dressed up for church. He's cautioning against overdressing. But understand that there's a danger in going the opposite extreme as well, not in humble dressing, but in not wearing enough. You can hurt others through your dress. I want to read to you a letter. This was a letter that was written in response. Ben Hall was doing a class with young people on modesty, and he asked for the guys to write anonymous letters to the Christian ladies in that class about how they feel about dress and to help them understand. We had a class this morning in marriage class about the differences between men and women. This is one of the major differences. There are a lot of women that just don't understand the impact that dress has on the male eye and the male mind. So I want to read to you one of the responses that was given. I know who this guy is, and he's a very humble guy. Does this very well. But I'll just read this. Each and every day on campus is a battle. A battle against my sin, a battle against temptation, a battle against my depraved mind. Every morning I have to cry out for mercy, strength, and a renewed conviction to flee youthful lusts. The Spirit is faithful to bring me to the renewal I need and to prepare me to do war against my sin, yet temptation still exists. I'm thankful that God has created me to be attracted to women. However, campus is a loaded minefield. There are girls everywhere, and it is guaranteed that I will pass some attractive girls as I walk in between classes. To make it through the day unscathed, I either have to be actively engaging my mind in praying, quoting scripture, listening to worship music, or looking at the sidewalk. Many days it takes all four to be safe. The thing that women do not seem to fully grasp is that the temptation toward lust does not stop. It's continual. It is aggressive, and it does all it can to lead men down to death. And women have a choice to help or deter the goal and purpose of lust. Sometimes when I see a girl provocatively dressed, I'll say to myself, she probably doesn't know that 101 guys are going to devour her in their minds today. But then again, maybe she does. To be honest, I don't know the truth of why she chooses to dress the way she does, the way she chooses to walk, the way she chooses to act. I don't know, because I've never sat down with a girl and asked why. All I need to know is the way she presents herself to the world is bait for my sinful mind to latch onto, and I need to avoid it at all costs. For the most part, the church serves as a sanctuary from the continual barrage of temptation toward sin. However, the church members are not free from sin, and there are girls who are ignorant or unaware of men's sinful tendencies. I must confess that even church can have several minds scattered about. To the girls who are ignorant, please serve your brother in Christ and have your dad screen your wardrobe. Ask your dad how you can choose better holiness over worldliness. He's a guy and knows more than you do on the issue. And to the girls that don't follow the pattern of the world, thank you. Thank you a million times over. You are following Scripture's commands, and you are helping your brothers in the process. And I think that says it all. I want to leave you with two pictures. The picture on the top is a hand touching water, if you're listening to this online. The picture on the bottom is a hand molding wet clay into a pot. Put your hand into the water, and the water instantly conforms to your hand. There is absolutely no resistance. It is instantaneous, it is easy, but it's also fleeting. Remove your hand, and after the ripples are gone, it's as if the hand wasn't even there. That's a picture of Ecclesiastes, by the way. You make a big splash, you get attention, you get praise and commendation. So what? And let me say this about modesty. It's even shorter than that, because as your older sisters will tell you, the window is narrow. And it's kind of a sad thing when you see a 60-year-old dressing like a 20-year-old and thinking it's attractive. It's not. It's fleeting. It's temporary. It's easy. It's easy attention. And you can get what you think in your mind you want. But it's fleeting. It doesn't last. I think you get the point of the picture on the bottom. And you want to know how you can do that? I mean, Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 2. Look again what he says in verse 10. Not with all of the braids, gold, silver, costly clothes, all of that, that's fleeting. But, that's not how you dress, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with what? Good works. You want to do something that will last? You want to do something that will make an impact, that will be significant, that will go on for an eternity? What did Solomon say at the end of Ecclesiastes? Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's what it's all about. You can do something with your life that matters, that will have lasting, eternal significance. But you've got to be looking in the right place and doing it in the right way. Is there something that we can do this morning to help you in leaving an eternal impact in this world? If you're not a Christian, the first thing, the best thing, is to decide to follow Christ, to fear God and to keep his commandments, to submit your will to his will, and to say, I can't do it, it's not working, but I know what Christ has done for me, and I'm ready to confess his name. I'm ready to repent of my sins. I'm ready to be baptized into Christ. And that's something that no man can take away from you. That's something that not even death can take away from you, because he rose from the dead. And if you're needing help in your walk with Christ, we're here to help you and assist you. So if you have any need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.